will be Matthew 22:15 through 46, if you would like to follow along. Matthew 22:15 through 46. Give them a second to get down those stairs. I just like to hear those feet going down there. If there were no little feet, it wouldn't be the same. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And the last of all the women died also. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Well, you can plop down just about anywhere in the Gospels and usually find a good fight. Good argument. And as usual, politics and religion are quite involved in those kind of discussions. And I've heard people say, I never discuss politics or religion. And I think to myself, what in the world do you talk about? You know, what, the weather? You know, the Packers? I mean, doesn't that get old after a while? If you think about it in a positive way, how men are governing themselves, how we are treating one another, and how we should consider God and how God is treating us and how do we treat Him or treat others in His name. I mean, quite frankly, that's quite a nucleus of many things to talk about that are important. Because your life doesn't suffer half as much for what the Packers do as it does for what's happening in politics and religion. and the consequences of how we think of God. There's nothing more important about you than what you think of God. So, nevertheless, we do have a problem. And this text brings it up very forcefully, is that a lot of conversation about politics and about God and religion is vain. It's insincere. It's hypocritical. And we really do want to avoid that kind of talking. But don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, as they say. So, in my dislike of religion as a young person, I didn't like religion, I didn't like church, what I had seen of it, but I had from my parents a good view of God. The only thing is I didn't know much what I was talking about. God was good as long as it was whatever I imagined him to be, right? And I had to get out of my imaginations and find out who he really is. So where we're headed now, we've been talking about worship and drawing near to God, and we've talked about what personally our worship should look like. Now, we haven't even gotten to the point about we all come together to worship, but personal worship is where we must start. And so we looked at some attitudes of humility and submission, repentance, these kinds of things in the everyday living and thinking of us. We're worshiping God 7 days a week, or I don't think God's really asking for part-time worshipers. And when we come together to worship as a group, it should be a climax of all the worship we have experienced in the week. And though it may have been imperfect, and though we may have had failures, and we may come even a little beat up and weary, and we need to be picked up, the worship of God by the other worshipers should pick us up. Because overall, we should be getting it. We should be getting it, that God is Lord over all. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's ruling in our hearts, not just on some throne, theoretically, up in a place called heaven. And so, as a young person, I had a lot against religion, but when I started to read the Gospels, reading about Jesus, I saw the problems Jesus had with religion. And if you've heard me give my testimony before, I started liking Jesus a whole lot more when I realized he had a problem with religion too. The problem I had to get away from is that I was putting myself on Jesus' side sort of automatically. And look at those guys over there. And eventually, as Jesus was confirming to me through the word the hypocrisy of religion, then the burning eyes turned to me and said, "What about you? Are you really any different?" So then I had to learn about personally receiving Christ as my Lord and Savior, and my body becoming a temple for him to worship here. And you know, it's easy to find problems out there. It's not so easy to be a part of the solution. And that's what we really have to consider, is that if I have Christ in me and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, how will he use me to be a part of the solution of the problems that I see? Or shall I just withdraw from the world? Withdraw from society? Withdraw from church? I met a lady one time, and she was a lovely lady, but she used a pat phrase that I was a little weary of, and this is many years later, but we were talking about God a little bit, and I asked her what church she goes to, and she says, "I don't belong to any organized religion." I said, "Well, do you belong to a disorganized religion?" I didn't see her to my church. but really, we say things, and we have to be careful, because in one hand, we may have some discernment to see things that are wrong, but just being dismissive and saying, "I hit the eject button, I reject, then eject, and I'm out of here," where are you going? You see, Jesus got up to his chin in sinners until it finally even went over his head and it killed him. Jesus had times where he went apart for solitude and prayer, but he came back. He'd go out in the wilderness and come back. He'd go up on the mountain, but he'd come back. And he'd get right back there involved with sinners. And I figured out I can't be a follower of Jesus if I don't want to be around sinners. So some of you know our motto. The church is not a museum of saints. It is a hospital for sinners. And if you see somebody a little sick here, they're in the right place. They're in the right place. Come alongside them. And let's experience the love and the healing of the Lord and be a part of the solution. That isn't even in the notes. You got that all free. Won't charge extra for that. So a contention develops, and it's on purpose. It's not even accidental. You see right at the beginning there, there's a plot and a scheme in verse 15. The Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And if you read the next verse, it says they even got together with a group called the Herodians. These guys didn't normally get along. These weren't friends. Just like the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed on things, and yet they would come together, work together, cooperate to fight the common foe of Jesus the Christ. Isn't that strange how enemies become friends to unite against that which is only good in this world? Strange indeed. Tempting me to elaborate, I will not. But unholy alliances. And God has told us in the Proverbs, though hand joined in hand, they will not go unpunished. Wrong amalgamations, wrong unions of groups. We know it's eventually coming to a climatic one-world government, one-world religion. And as much as we talk about unity, it's unity in Christ. Unity in the faith, the truth, as it is in Jesus. Any other unity is a false unity, and God's going to bust that union eventually. So having said that, in the middle of a series of plots and schemes, a beautiful opportunity comes to explain one of the most important facts of living. It's about love. You see there in verses 34 and 35, when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, and I'll stop there. You know, he didn't understand at this point, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He didn't know who he was tempting, but he's about to find out. He's about to find out. In the spirit of trying to help the comrades, our buddies, the Sadducees, ha. Let's see if we can take him down. Those guys were lame. I can do it. So, a better question is asked. And I really didn't want to elaborate on this too much, but you know, the first one, and with the Herodians present, this had to have a lot of gall. It's about taxes. Herodians were Jews who favored Herod's rule. I don't know how many of them there were. They couldn't have been very popular because most Jews really hated the fact that a non-descendant of David was placed by the Romans as king over Israel. And besides that, he's really crazy. He's really wicked. But there was a group that was going to say, we're going to go with the flow. And they were pro-Herodites, if I can make such a term up. And for them and the Pharisees to get together, it's unthinkable to me. So they pose a question about taxes. And the wonderful, pure answer. You know, there's sometimes we need to learn how to not over-answer. I'm the first one in line for this lesson. Because I love to give big, long essay answers. If you've ever been silly enough to ask me a question and think it's a quick one, I will usually want to give you a background story and show you other things and go farther. It's either the good nature that God gave me, my spiritual gifts, or I'm just annoying. But either way, Jesus did not over-answer this question, and he answered it in such a pure way that nobody, Pharisee or Herodian, could complain. And there's just this really interesting thought I want to bring up, is that Jesus said, whose image is on that coin? And it happens to be Caesar's. Well, it came from Caesar, give it back to Caesar. If it's his, give it to him. But make sure you also give that which belongs to God to God. And can't help but mention this. Whose image are we made in? Yeah. We're like a coin, so to speak. We're something to be spent in this world. To spend our lives doing something. And the image impressed upon us is God. This is what belongs to God. Okay, I'm stealing my own thunder here, but when it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and later on all thy mind. Pay your taxes over here. That's just money. But have you given to God which belongs to him? And that's you. Okay, oh boy, does that lend to preaching. And then, of all things, the Sadducees, I almost combined them there, Sarasees. The Sadducees bring up a discussion about the resurrection and some complicated marriage problems. And they're always complicated, it seems. But the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection, and they ask a totally insincere question about this woman who married a man. According to the law, if he died and there were no children, then the brother was supposed to marry her. And so they ran it up to seven. There were seven brothers. They all had her. Nobody had any children. When she dies, whose husband she's going to be in the resurrection? Well, totally insincere, since they don't even believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus gives them something to think about. The real important part of his answer there is in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And here's one case where he's answering a little more than what they asked. But it's the only way to break down a totally insincere, hypocritical, hypothetical question. You know, when I went to Bible college, I started really finding out what some people thought theology was. You know, we make jokes about it. We'd say, how many angels can you stuff into a phone booth and still make a long-distance phone call? You know, that's... People come up with these hypothetical questions instead of all the plain scripture. We have enough real issues to deal with, let alone these hypothetical things that people can create. But the problem the Sadducees had is they didn't know the scriptures. They were just as opinionated as people who do, but they did not know what the scriptures were teaching, and they also didn't know the power of God. And if you put those two together, you'll find that it's not so hard to figure out a lot of the truth about the afterlife, after you die, and the resurrection. There's lots of information out there. There's lots of things that are difficult, too, and I'm not going to get into all the views on eschatology, but the fact is that these people couldn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't know that the scriptures taught it. They were denying it. They were confusing it. They were wrestling with it to their own destruction. And they also, plain and simple, they just didn't believe it could happen. And you know, I know some people, they don't believe things that we teach. And I admit, naturally, I every now and then God lets me hear with the ears of other people, and I think to myself, yeah, I probably do sound crazy coming from their viewpoint. I probably sound like I've just fell out of a tree, and part of me hasn't gotten up yet. But the fact is that there are scriptures that unless you twist them or ignore them, they're saying something very plainly. And all that's left now is to simply believe that God meant what he said, and that he can do what he says. And you know, resurrection defies our imagination. I don't know why a lot of people can believe in reincarnation. That defies my imagination too. That's crazy. But he who gave life, can he not give it back? He who created once, can he not recreate? Well, it's really a matter of we limit the word of God to the scope of our own imagination. But let's not do that. God's bigger than our minds, and I like it that way. And you've heard me say this before. If God were small enough for my mind, he wouldn't be big enough for my problems. Okay, so Jesus gets to the real point. Here he gives the answer. You really don't read your Bibles, and you don't believe God can do what he says. So you're playing games with the scriptures. So he gives them one thing to think about, and it's sheer grammar. I am the God of Abraham. And I'm going to elaborate here. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Otherwise, it would have said, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. But I am means they're still having their God. They are still knowing God right now, even today. So the I am comes in there. Always trouble for Pharisees and Sadducees. So the next guy comes up. He's one of the Pharisees. He's a lawyer. Mark tells us he's also a scribe, which means he copies the Bible. And he's an archivist, or like a librarian, or a caretaker of the reproduction of the scriptures. These were very meticulous people. Very meticulous people. For details, for the jots, for the tittles, getting it all right. There are so many Hebrew manuscripts that don't vary because of the almost superstitious way they carefully copied the scriptures and didn't want to make mistakes. I won't elaborate on that. It's fun to talk about, but I'm not going to do it. So he comes, and it says in verse 35, he's tempting. He's tempting Jesus with this question. But what a good question. What's the most important law? What is the most important law? What's the greatest one? Now, in the hands of a flighty person or a person who really didn't know what they were talking about, here could be a chance to make a mistake, a terrible mistake. You know how people are. They pick their favorite commandments, the ones that come easy. At least they think they do. You know, a lot of churches make up a little list of rules, and everybody gets in under that and says, yeah, we can do that, and they don't read the scriptures to see all that God really wants is more than just a superficial obedience to a list of rules. But they say, now this is it. See, we can do it. Yes, we can. And then we go out to everybody with our little list and telling the world, here it is. Just get under this set of rules. God's word is bigger than any set of rules, any list. And Jesus comes to a pure answer here. If he had just picked something that was a specialty about the sacrifices or something, or maybe he had dealt with the complication of the marriage laws. They were always wanting to talk about divorce and all that stuff. And you know, there could have been lots of things. And then would come the arguments, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that. You know, I could probably fill a pew with books that are all the copies of the rabbinical teachings all the way back to Babylon. And Jewish minds, Jewish scholars, are not just studying the Bible, they're studying all these rabbis' views on them. And that's why you get things in the scriptures about the traditions of the elders, or the leaven of the Pharisees, the doctrines of men. It's because they really spent so much time what man is saying, and the scriptures were a supplement to that instead of the other way around. Now, I like commentaries, and I like to read sermons and discussions on topics, but clearly be versed in the Bible so that you can correct people when they go astray. Anyways, Jesus had a pure answer. And this is reinforced throughout the New Testament. The key to everything, the key to the essence of life, the key to worshiping God and serving Him and pleasing Him is love. Yeah, I know in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. But Galatians 5 says that faith works by love. And a prime commandment, and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Did you notice that? We got the word mind in there. So heart, soul, and might, or strength, in the Deuteronomy passage, mind has been inserted. Why is that there now? Well, heart, soul, and strength is great. Your inner man, sincerely, purely devoted to God. But the mind is just such a problem. The mind is just such a problem. It's kind of like flypaper. Or those, well, you know, flypaper. Flies fly in them, they're stuck. And there's all kinds of stuff that flies around, gets stuck in our head. And we get very distracted. There's actually a book written, I don't know, 100 years or so ago, How to Deal with Wandering Thoughts in the Worship of God. It isn't new. It's been an old problem. Our minds wander. Right in the middle when you're praying, some stupid thought, some evil thought, some foolish thought, some worldly thought will come in there and they'll go, ah! I thought I was trying to get close to God and pray about something, and I threw that in there. It'd be like right in the middle of this sermon, somebody just turning on the TV and just some foolish thing. Our minds have a problem. But something that seems to be clear in the New Testament is that Jesus came to get our minds flushed out and refreshed. Yeah, we're to We're to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And over we see scriptures that talk about the mind. We have the mind of Christ. This is the difference between how the Holy Spirit worked with the believers of the Old Testament times and how He works with us today. Because He's taken up actual residence. It doesn't mean we still don't have battles with our thoughts, but we have resources that are greater than ever. Amen. We're so privileged, but with much that's given, much is required. But here it is. Loving God supremely. Loving God with all that is within you. That's the essence of it here. And Jesus did answer more than the question by saying there's a second one that goes right along with it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so we cannot serve God, we cannot worship God in spirit and in truth unless we love God supremely. And next to God, the next vital object of our love needs to be our fellow man. Remember the image we're talking about? We're made in the image of God. You know, James reasons with us in James 3. We have this mouth, this tongue that we can't control. And we try to bless God with our tongue, and then we turn right around and we curse our fellow man who's made in the image or the similitude of God. This shouldn't be. A fountain shouldn't be bringing forth both sweet water and bitter. We say we love God whom we cannot see, and yet we curse man whom we can see. It's a contradiction. You know, if I gave you a picture of myself, and every now and then I'm blessed, young people will give me a graduation picture or sometimes just the school picture for that year, and I keep them. I like that. But you know, if I gave you my picture and I come to visit you at your house and I see your dartboard and I see my picture in the middle of that dartboard and there's been horns drawn on it. You can't draw the mustache in. I already put that on there. But there's lots of holes. You know, I get it. You know, what you've done to that picture is reflecting what you think of me. You know, and you love and cherish someone's memory. You put a picture in a prominent place. You frame it. You hang it on the wall. Put it on a mantle or on top of the piano or something. You've got a place because you're cherishing that memory. How we treat people is a direct statement of how we treat God or would treat God if we could. How we actually feel about Him, think about Him. That's why we use such phrases as sanctity of life. Yeah, they use that for the subject of abortion. 4,000 images of God a day in our nation are ripped up in His face. And we somehow, I say we, the general public, excuse it saying it's just fetal tissue. They tell poor girls who don't know what's going on, we're going to reinstate your period. And they don't say we're killing a baby. Because the other sounds so medical and so clinically clean, doesn't it? And that's just getting started. The most dangerous place in the entire United States is the womb of the average mother. Or would be mother. Or should be mother. 4,000 a day don't make it from there. And then after they're brought into this world, how are they treated? How do we look at them? How do we think of them? I've dealt for a lot of years with good people who always say, the kids are going to do this, and the kids have messed up, and something goes wrong, they'll say, oh, the kids did it. Well, you know, I know kids do get in trouble. I knew they do things wrong. But it's the look on their face, almost disgust for the inconvenience of children. Isn't that the problem with the abortion issue? They're inconvenient, so we get rid of them. So they're inconvenient later on in our life, so we put them off, we pass them off, we isolate them. And for the want of attention, a lot of kids are going out there finding attention that's no good, and they live down to the expectations of adults that have talked to them scornfully, despairingly, and without love. There was a college professor who was ridiculed by his fellow professors because when he was walking on campus or in the hallways of the schools, if he saw his students, he would take his hat off and respectfully tip his hat. And I don't know if it's so much true in our colleges today, but in the older school, the students had to respect and revere the professors, and to treat them with that was condescending, and the other professors didn't want that. And he says, listen, I have the privilege of teaching people who are going to be our future doctors, lawyers, politicians, leaders, scientists, industrialists, and I respect the fact that I get to be a part of their lives, and I want to show that respect ahead of time. Now, is he crazy? Or does he actually live with God in view that all these people, they're not ours to judge. They're ours to help. And nothing like love and respect. If you want to bring the commandments down, that love and respect. And how we talk to people that disagree with us about stuff, like politics. If it's not with love and respect, we're not helping the cause and we're not helping them. Our real enemies are not flesh and blood, folks. That flesh and blood part, those are people who act like our enemies. They're controlled by the enemy, and we're here to rescue them. Whew, how did I get that all out of there? Love thy neighbor as thyself. It's the second commandment, and it's like it, because it's about love, but it's also about God. You love God for, I hope, obvious reasons. Loving those who are made in the image of God doesn't seem so obvious because some people sure don't, they're sure not photogenic when it comes to reflecting the image of God. They're not easy. I'm not easy. You're not easy. Am I being fair? Yeah. You know, the sad news I have to tell people when I'm trying to give marriage counseling is, listen, all you got to marry was a sinner, and that's all your marriage partner got to marry was a sinner. It's all it was to marry. So we got to work with the unideal. But by God's grace, we can overcome. Now, there's something I have to throw in too about this lawyer. I villainized him pretty good, didn't I? Sneaky guy slithering in there like a Pharisee and like a lawyer. And I should have told a couple lawyer jokes while I was at it, but I didn't. Well, Mark messes up a good joke. Let's go over to Mark chapter 12. I do need you to see this with me. Same identical situation. It's Mark's account. Mark chapter 12. And you can read before and after. It's the same incident. So I know it's the same person. But it's a couple things are added here that I hope will enlighten us. Mark chapter 12 and starting with verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. Amen. Do you get it? He went in as an antagonist. But the power of the word of God being purely presented to him moved his heart, and things he knew, things that he deeply felt perhaps, but that constant deposit of sediments of religious hypocrisy of the group he worked with, maybe it suppressed it, but it burst out here, and he responded to Jesus and said, You're right. You're right. And he added the thought that this is more important than sacrifices and offerings. You can read Psalm 51 and get that, by the way. And as a matter of fact, I could have filled up more page with other references that say that God would rather have a pure heart, he'd rather have a loving heart, he'd rather have a humble heart than thousands of rams or rivers of blood or whatever kinds of offerings that could be offered. This is always more important. God will never despise a broken, contrite spirit. And this man showed contriteness here. And I can see his Pharisee buddies in the background going, "What's he doing? Idiot!" And Jesus said something here. Matthew didn't record it. And the Holy Spirit has his reasons. But all I know is I'm glad I have four Gospels to get around subjects a little better. But Jesus says, "You aren't far from the kingdom." Now, if I told you I was 10 miles north of Milwaukee, you'd say, "Oh, he's almost there." But only if I'm heading south. If I'm 10 miles north of Milwaukee and heading north, I'm getting farther away. It's kind of like the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. This one shows me where it's at. The other one tells me where it's going to go. And this man's at a crossroads. He keeps hanging out with these Pharisees. He's going to be heading north instead of, well, anyways, the kingdom. He's going to be heading away from it instead of towards it. But he bore witness to the words of Jesus, and Jesus gave him encouragement. And we have to learn how to encourage people who aren't like us, but they show some area of understanding, and we need to build on that and see if that person will make a U-turn based on what they're learning here and actually start going the right direction with it. Takes patience, takes grace, takes time to work with souls like that. And so what an interesting insight here is that he came with an agenda to help defeat Jesus. He was serving the interests of the religious leaders, but Jesus was ready to use this to draw out of this man something good that can be built upon. But the Pharisee's going to have to focus on it. He's going to have to focus on this and go the right direction. You know, there are people that their churches don't teach the right stuff. But if you find out what their churches do teach, you might find out there's a whole lot of things correct. And we just need to help them put the pieces of the puzzle in the right place. I know it's hard to undo what some people believe, but sometimes you can take something they do know and cause them to see things they couldn't see, and it may change their life. Well, that was the extra little blessing to this enlightenment section here. It wasn't just for us. That man himself. And I've read this in other places of Scripture. The Pharisees sent soldiers to capture Jesus. "Just go arrest him." And they started to. And they walked in, and he's talking, and the soldiers are listening and listening and listening. And when Jesus is all done, they walk back. They go back to the Pharisees. "Well, where is he?" "Never a man's faith like that man." I love that. That's the power of the Word of God. About that time the person tells you that, "I don't believe the Bible and I don't want to hear any more about that," watch out, because maybe the next time you faithfully share something, not with a chip on your shoulder, it may be that empowering moment when the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. You know, the Spirit of God came down in David's day. Saul wanted David arrested. He sent soldiers, and they all would come to get David, and they start prophesying instead. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Saul got some mad. He went down there himself. "I'll do this myself. These guys don't know what they're doing." He walked out, and the Spirit of God came on him. He started prophesying. Matter of fact, he took a lot of his clothes off. I'm not sure why, but he prostrated himself and was just about not dressed, prophesying, and people are saying, "Is Saul now one of the prophets?" But I'm telling you, God's telling us not to be afraid of our enemies, not to be afraid of our opponents, not to be afraid of their unbelief. I don't care how mean and snarly they get. We have a better weapon, but it must be handled with love. I'm not going to deal with any detail on the part I call the end game in Matthew 22. It's just simply this. After they're done with their questions, Jesus says, "You like questions? I'll give you a question." And by the time he gets done answering them question, asking that question, they can't answer. They don't want to talk anymore. It's fighting fire with fire. And I would just say that you should notice that the people who really have studied their Bibles for a long time and really are knowledgeable, they should end up being people that are the most humble, who will admit that they have an awful lot more to learn. You know, it's like the guy who wrote the book, Humility, and How I Obtained It. This thing about God, I've talked to men who have studied for longer than some of us have lived, and they're more humble, more like servants, and more reverent questions in their mind. The more they learn, the more they say, "I know how ignorant I am." That's what the Word of God should be doing to us. The wheat and the tare grow up together and they look alike. But as the time of maturity comes, the wheat gets full of fruit up there, the grains, and it starts bowing over. But the tare doesn't have anything, and it can still stand up nice and tall. And you know which one the Lord wants. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now there's two questions I'd just like to address. Why man should love God naturally? Why man should love God naturally? I understand the scriptures that tell us that man naturally doesn't love God, doesn't understand him, doesn't seek him, and that the things of God are foolishness to him. I understand that, and I even put some of it in there for you. You have to be born again. I understand that. But that doesn't mean that natural man shouldn't love God. God's lovable. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of it. And the fact that we can't do it because of our defiled wills and our defiled minds and hearts, that doesn't get us off the hook. I can say I have a certain weakness. It doesn't give me permission to carry out that weakness. You know, if I have an addiction to tearing tulips apart, I'm making something silly up so we don't get in something really serious here. But suppose I have an addiction. Every time I say a tulip, I want to tear off. Okay? And I'm going to Tulip Anonymous. You know? And I just say, I got this awful addiction. Well, you can't help it then. Go ahead. Does it give me the right to tear up people's tulips? No. No, finding out I have a problem is the first step. Going to get help is the other. God tells us, you should love me. And when we don't love him, and when we realize and admit we don't love him, we know something's wrong, we go to him for the help. That's the way it should be. And but by the grace of God, we wouldn't ever, any of us. I want you to think about why God's lovable for just a moment. The evidence of God is everywhere. I refer here to God as hidden in plain sight. The whole creation screams of him. The universe, the stars, the sky, all the things God's created, they speak of him. Romans 1 says we're without excuse because all the elements of the creation testify of all the attributes of God. And we should love him for the beauty of his creation. We should love him for the provision through creation. We have all the stuff we need. What a beautiful, balanced world. You know, look at all those cycles and things that are going on with animals and plants and weather and all this. And I know things get haywire. Weather gets naughty sometimes, or an animal gets naughty. And God explains why. Sin came in, messed it up. It's actually a pretty good world considering we've had 6,000 years of messing it up. We ought to love him. We should be aware and appreciative of the way we've been given provision in life. And we've made it through so many things. And there's another thing. After Romans 1, Romans 2 says there's a conscience he's put in the hearts of men. And it's like a law he wrote in there. That sense of right and wrong. That conscience tells me when something isn't right and I need to change, or that something isn't right and I need to get away from a dangerous situation with other people. There's something going on here. The best natural man can do is accuse and excuse one another. And they're fighting over issues of their consciences and their own versions of ethics. God's written word, taught spiritually, will answer the questions of ethics. But the fact is, I've got a world testifying of God, and I've got something inside here telling me I couldn't believe my ears when the first cosmonaut went up into space. And you know what our guy said when he landed on the moon? He quoted the Bible. He was reading the scriptures from outer space and honoring God. But the cosmonaut gets up there and he says, "I see no evidence of any God up here." Oh, really? Did you expect him to be kind of hanging onto a comet, riding him bareback? What did you think you were going to see up there? And why did you say that except you were told to? So people willfully reject this testimony. That doesn't get them off the hook. Because God, quite frankly, he deserves to be loved and praised and honored. And so this chief commandment, to love God with all your being, to love him supremely, is a reasonable commandment. It's good for us to love God. Look what happens when we don't. Look what happens in countries where the love of God is not known. And there's not a legacy or a heritage of the love of God. I know countries where people get in car accidents and they'll lay in there all day because nobody will stop and help them. I heard the story once of a young boy trying to jump on a moving train, and he slipped and he fell and he got under the wheels of the train. They cut both of his legs off and people just stood around staring at him. It took somebody else who was not of that culture to pick him up and take him to the hospital. And other people wondered why he bothered. Kid deserved it. He was being foolish. There's places in this world where there isn't enough mercy for people laying in the streets who can't walk and can't feed themselves. And if you help them, their religion will tell you you're wasting your time because they got to come back and they got to suffer in this life so they can come back and be something else. And eventually through reincarnation, they'll get better. You see, it's bad when people don't love God. They don't treat each other right. They don't treat themselves right. So since we don't love him naturally, we got to love him spiritually. Jesus said you have to be born again. So when you see a commandment you can't keep, you go to God and say why, and he tells you why. He says you need my son. Then you say, well, then give me your son. Give me your son. I'd like you to go to Romans 5 with me, please. Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." Now, the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts, it means poured out. Now, you know the words. We love him because he... Yeah, and here we're finding out the love of God, that he already loved us enough to provide everything we need so that we can love him back. We need to love him. We're in big trouble if we don't. The whole world is going to hell for the lack of the love of God. And here God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when we receive that love and it's poured out in our hearts, then we love one another. Jesus says, they'll know that the Father sent me to be the Savior of the world by the love you have one for another. They'll know you're my disciples. This will be our trademark. This will be the signature. This will be what gets their attention. Not our fabulous theological arguments. Not our wonderful works done in pride and self-centeredness, but by love. And all that comes with that. And you know the definition in 1 Corinthians 13. And you can add Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit to all of that. It's all about love. That makes the difference. That sets the standard where it needs to be. We have to have lovers of the Lord. And then, therefore, we better be lovers of the Lord. Okay, so here's the gospel part, and here's the part that leads us to the Lord's table that we're going to observe in just a moment. Verse 6. When we were yet without strength, I wasn't coming along. I wasn't heading the right direction. I was without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. He's the first cause in every situation. Much more than being now justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He gave up his life to pay a price he did not owe. God accepted that offering and brought him up from the dead, not only to prove to us he accepted that offering, but so that Jesus can continue shepherding us and giving us his Spirit and saving us not only from the penalty of our sins, but from the very power of it. The living Christ is my Savior. And I'm saved by his life as well as by his death. And not only so, but we also join in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or we can call it the reconciliation. Those who were enemies have now been made friends. We were God's enemies. We had no strength to better ourselves. We're no better than Lazarus in that tomb for 4 days, but when Jesus told him, come forth, Lazarus came forth, and the day he called you to come forth, you didn't have one stick of life in you to do it, but you came forth because he gave you life. Amen. He did everything. He thought of everything and he did everything so that you can be reconciled with God and you can have God as your Lord, Savior, friend, shepherd, great physician, all that. All that. So what needs to be developed more than anything else is love based on truth. Amen. You take some time. I may preach on it later, but you take some time with 1 John 4, 7 through 21, please. That's the last thing I wrote down on here. Make that something you might look at this week. For all the entanglements of religion, the Lord can use all of this confusion for enlightenment. But enlightenment in itself is not being born again. That is something that comes only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. One day, man's tongue is going to be silenced, just like Jesus silenced their tongues in Matthew 22. Their tongues will be silent. Their fists that they shook at God will be cold and stiff in the grave. One day, the dead, small and great, will be brought before him and the books will be opened and all their works will be examined, and if they are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. But those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life look forward to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And to use Jonathan Edwards' very simple words, he was a great theologian, but he very simply said, heaven is a world of love. Let's live in that environment today. If you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, why not? Why not today? Ask him to save you. Believe what I just read in Romans 5. That just as you are, without strength, enemy, God will reconcile you and make you a friend based on what Jesus does. Not what you might say you're going to do or promise you're going to do. In the quietness of your heart, you can ask him today, now. If you have problems, if you have questions, if you need support, we're here. We're here. What we're about to do is not for a person who does not know that they're saved. This is for the saved to demonstrate Christ's love symbolically with the body and the blood through the bread and the fruit of the vine. We're celebrating. We're remembering reverently and humbly. Where would we be without the Lord? We'd be in hell. And we are declaring the gospel in this form. But we need to all talk to the Lord about something, I'm sure. Because we're to come to this table and examine ourselves. You may ask those scriptures that show us how holy you are. And it makes us see how sinful we are. We see those scriptures that reveal your power. And we know that we're less than weak. We're dead compared to your life and power. But when we see about your love, then we feel something drawing us, Lord, to make us want to run to you instead of from you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for drawing us to Christ, where love and truth, where grace and truth were met together in one person, where all of God's holiness was satisfied, and all of God's love was fulfilled. And that this wonderful story continues in us and through us to others who you are yet to include. We look for a gathering one day, Lord, when all your sheep will be in one pen. When your glorious church, Lord, without spot or wrinkle, is assembled. In the meantime, Lord, we still have some wrinkles and spots and things that we are working on. And in this life, Father, help us to not give up, to keep on keeping on. May we know it is not only necessary, but it's possible through the power of the risen Christ. And as we consider what he has done for us, may we be humbled and exalted at the same time, that truly our glory is in the Lord. Thank you for him. And we ask that you'll bless now what we're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen.